The last topic that I'd like to cover as an introduction to Sefer HaKuzari is to really review why historically the book The Kuzari has become such a popular sefer over the ages, and why it has been embraced by various different groups within Klal Yisrael over the centuries, and why it seems to have won the ideological battle, the battle of ideas, that seems to have taken place between Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and the Rambam. If you recall, we have created this dichotomy, to whatever extent it's a realistic dichotomy, between Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, who's the, so to speak, the anti-rationalist, and the Rambam, who's the rationalist. Why it seems that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has sort of won that battle of ideas. So the first thing that we should just review is that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi takes a much more supernatural view of the Torah and its mitzvot. That is to say that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi acknowledges right off the bat that it is impossible for the human mind to properly comprehend the depth of the mitzvot, and that there is a certain precision that God, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, gave when he gave us the mitzvot that really defies human understanding. And so for a person to try and use logic to be able to make sense of what he does and why he should do what he's doing is really not a very fruitful exercise, any more than it's fruitful to try and understand why the doctor gives you the medicine and not to take it before you understand it. So this supernatural sort of description or worldview that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has of the physical universe, that holiness can inhere in people, places, and things in a way that transcends human intellect and human understanding, became more and more of appeal to the Jewish people with the ensuing generations, especially with the advent and the popularization of Kabbalah, of Jewish mysticism. And especially after the publication of the Zohar, which would not happen for another couple of centuries after Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Nevertheless, this furthermore only gave credence and greater popularity to the ideas that were popularized by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. As a matter of fact, many people consider Rabbi Yehuda Halevi as being what they call, what scholars call, a proto-Kabbalist, meaning that he is the precursor to the Kabbalistic world of thought within the Jewish community. And as Kabbalistic thought becomes more popular, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's ideas become more popular. Now, what's taking place at the very same time as Kabbalistic ideas are gaining steam and becoming more and more popular, beginning in the 13th century and moving forward from there, you also find that the Jewish world is moving further and further away from the rationalism of the Maimonidean school, the world of the Rambam. And there are multiple reasons for this. One is because, of course, just the popularity of Jewish mysticism. The world is gravitating towards a more magical, mystical type of understanding and worldview. And also because there are people that come after the Rambam who take many of his ideas and take them into directions which are viewed to be extremely unhealthy and unproductive and antithetical to traditional Torah attitudes. This involves a number of different iterations where the books of the Rambam are banned. Those of you who are interested in the historical book banning of the Rambam, I'm sure at some point in the future I'll be discussing there are four iterations of book banning over the course of a few centuries, beginning immediately after the Rambam's death in the year 1204, and going through probably around the 16th century. And this was a result of the perception that the people were becoming over-rationalized, and people were taking any kind of supernatural content that was perceived to exist within the Torah and completely either rejecting it or reinterpreting it to the point where basic pshat, basic simple texts within the Torah were being reinterpreted in philosophical and metaphorical ways which were perceived to be completely outside the pale of the acceptable norm of parshanut, of Torah interpretation, and things started to go awry for the rationalist world, and therefore the great rabbanim of the ensuing generations distanced themselves from that kind of rationalist school. So someone like Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, who's the anti-rationalist, is the anti-philosopher, is very much embraced because the community becomes more and more distant from the world of the Rambam. As a matter of fact, if you look, there's There's a whole series of tshuvot that are written really beginning in the medieval period and going through the period of the Acharonim, which really discourages people from philosophical speculation after the period of the Rambam. And as people move further and further away from philosophical speculation, the Rambam's approach, the rationalist approach, becomes less and less popular, and the Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi becomes much more attractive. So that's another reason why Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is embraced as the and Sefer Kuzari is embraced. Another reason that I believe that the Sefer HaKuzari is embraced is because the tremendous, what I guess you could call Judeocentricity, that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi emphasizes. He's an extremely proud Jew. He is completely unapologetic for anything that is not PC in anything that he espouses. He says it the way it is. He says, we are proud to be Jews. We have nothing to apologize for. The world looks at us in a condescending fashion, but they got it all backwards. It is we who are the superior faith. We who are the chosen people. We come from that elite gene that was started with Adam and was passed down to only one family line that we inherited. And he talks about the ontological privilege of being part of the Jewish people, part of the Jewish faith. And of course, during various iterations throughout the centuries, when the Jewish people are persecuted and downtrodden and made to feel subhuman, reading a text like the Kuzari instills people's hearts with a tremendous sense of reassurance and even pride, even when the boot of the oppressor is upon us. So this is another reason why people are gravitating towards the writings of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi and Sefer HaKuzari. Now I would say reason number four for the world to embrace Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's writings is based upon the emphasis that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi places on the central role that Eretz Yisrael plays, the land of Israel itself plays for every single Jew. And as Eretz Yisrael became less and less of a dream and more of a realistic goal, certainly beginning in the 18th and 19th centuries, when people started the Chovevei Tzion movement, and people started to think that Eretz Yisrael is a practical goal, something that we can acquire, something that we should make aliyah, we should go there, then they looked into the texts of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi to be able to demonstrate that you cannot, as a Jew, achieve spiritual greatness outside the land of Israel. And therefore, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, especially in more recent history, modern history, where people are now forming the Zionist ideal, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is pointed to by the religious Zionists of the world who say, look, this is what we're all about. And that's why, even to this very day, part of the curriculum to pass the Bogrut exams are passages from the Kuzari. It's another reason why Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's Kuzari is so embraced. And there's one more reason, reason number five, which I'd like to discuss a little bit more in detail tonight, why the Sefer of Kuzari has been particularly embraced by certain movements within Judaism, is because of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's emphasis on Ivdu es Hashem b'simcha, on the importance of serving Hashem with joy. And I'm going to read you a few passages from Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, who, again, although he is the anti-rationalist, very firmly believes that a person has to have kavanah, has to have the proper thoughts and intents whenever he's doing a mitzvah. But those thoughts and intents are supposed to lead the person to a sense of tremendous joy, and that he looks upon fasting and the sobriety that is often associated with religious practice as something counterproductive to one's spiritual growth. And that is what makes Sefer HaKuzari embraced by, as we have this nascent Hasidic movement beginning in the 18th century, they turn to Sefer HaKuzari in order to be able to demonstrate the great advantage of Ivdu es Hashem b'simcha, of serving Hashem with joy. And I just want to read to you what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi writes in a couple of places. He talks about how a person is supposed to serve Hashem. And one of the questions that is raised, that the king raises at what point in the Sefer HaKuzari, is why are Jews not involved in things that I see that other religionists are involved in, such as fasting and asceticism and monasticism, which is going off to your monastery and becoming a monk? Why don't Jews form monasteries and become ascetics and wears sackcloths and ropes, you know, like the Franciscan monks or the Dominicans, or the Franciscan or the Dominicans? Who am I thinking of? Is it both of them? All right. So why are Jews not monastic like other people of other faiths? And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, you've forgotten the major principle that I've already taught you. And that is, it is incumbent upon a Jew to follow the mitzvot of Hashem. No one can acquire a pathway to God through their intellectual conclusions alone. If it's not a mitzvah, then it's not going to lead you. You may feel a sense of gratification in feeling that you've accomplished something, but it will not lead you any closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And in that vein, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi writes in the second Ma'amar, in paragraph 50, he writes as follows. The general rule then is that our Torah's laws are split between those which arouse awe and those which arouse love and joy. You are therefore meant to become close to your God with both types. Your submissiveness during fast days will not bring you any closer than your joy on the Shabbat and the festivals, provided that your joy is properly directed and is expressed with a full heart. Just as prayer requires thought and intent, so does the joy one brings to the performance of a commandment or the study of Torah require thought and intent. You are thus supposed to rejoice in the commandment itself, which springs from your love of the commandment's commander and your recognition of how he has benefited you thereby. You should feel as if you are a guest in his home, invited to enjoy his table and goodness, and you should express your thanks both privately and publicly. If your joy leads you to singing and dancing, then this is also considered service and attachment to the divinity. So, ibdu es Hashem b'simcha, serve Hashem with singing and dancing, and even clapping sometimes, even on Shabbos, right? So do you understand that for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, this is an integral part of our service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? And that the singing and dancing itself is demonstrative of something that is working internally inside of me, that is just waiting to spring out, and I can't contain it, and my whole body has to express my love and my joy of performance of the mitzvah. You see, the joy of doing a mitzvah is something that's expressed by Chazal. The Gemara itself says that ein omdim lihispalel ela mitoch simcha shel mitzvah. It says, Gemara in Brachos says that you're not allowed to begin the Amidah unless you have first put yourself into the spirit of what is known as Simcha Shel Mitzvah. The joy that you have from the knowledge that you are in the process now of serving your Creator. And explains the Gemara, it is for that very reason why our sages instituted that we should recite the blessing of Yitzias Mitzrayim, of the Exodus from Egypt, right before we begin the Amidah. Because what we express right after we recite the Shema, and we discuss the story of the Exodus and how God took us out of Egypt and split the sea for us, is supposed to remind us why we are Jewish today. God took us out of Egypt in order to give us the Torah so that we could perform His mitzvahs. And when a Jew contemplates that before he begins the Amidah, he puts himself into a state of Simcha Shel Mitzvah. Look how special I am. Look how much God loves me. Look what the mitzvah that he gave me that I'm about to perform, and this fills a person with Simcha Shel Mitzvah, and only then that he's reached that loftiest of moments is he ready to say the Shemona Esrei. It's not because of a moroseness. It's not because of the seriousness, because we have to daven and we have to go like this and shuckle and be sad and morose. It's because of the joy that I have that Hashem has given me a Torah that gives me a beacon to lead my life properly, and that I know that everything that I do has greater significance because I have a guidepost that God has provided to me, and now I'm ready to start Shemona Esrei. You understand the difference in the attitude and why Rabbi Yehuda Halevi now is so embraced? It's because he's an artisan, he's an artist, and he recognizes the beauty of music, he recognizes the beauty of art, he recognizes the beauty of the world around him that God has created for us. And it is that beauty that he recognizes in the world that Hashem has given to us that allows him to be so filled with joy. Later on, in the third essay, when he talks about The person who was known as the pious or saintly individual, the Chassid, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi describes him as follows. The cream of his day and night, the optimal times of his day and night, are thus the three times of prayer. And the cream of his week is the Shabbos, for it has been established as a time for attaching oneself to the divinity. And, as already explained, he carries out his divine service with joy, such as his service on the Shabbos, not with lowliness. And later on in paragraph 11 he writes that love and fear of God undoubtedly enter one's soul when practicing the aforementioned regimen of reciting the prayers and reciting the brachot with intent. A balance is maintained between love and fear when observing the commandments, so that the joy one experiences on Sabbaths and festivals does not lead one to lightheadedness, lust, indolence, or to the neglect of prayer at the proper times. This joy also prevents one's fear of God from reaching a point where the individual gives up hope of ever receiving forgiveness and pardon for his sins. Do you see, do you hear here almost a Breslov theology? That the whole objective of having joy when you're doing the mitzvos is because having this overpowering sense of awe or fear of Hashem will put you in a state of depression. And if you're constantly thinking of, ich bin a gornisht, I'm a nobody, look how terrible I am, look at all the sins I've done in my life, and that's what consumes the individual, then he won't be able to function. He won't be able to advance spiritually. If instead one has excessive fear, he will end up spending his whole life worrying, and thereby violating the divine commandment of rejoicing in what God has given him, as it says, and you will rejoice in all the goodness that the Lord your God has given you. This will then lead one to reduce his praises for Hashem's goodness, since one's praise is commensurate to one's happiness. One would then fall into the category which the verse describes, Tachas asher lo avadeta as Hashem Elokecha b'simcha v'tuv levav mirov kol, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and with a good heart. And as a result, the Torah says, because you didn't serve Hashem with joy, you will therefore serve your enemies, etc. And this is all, of course, that he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, from Parshas Kisavo. If one is devoid of joy, then one's enthusiasm while performing the command, you shall surely rebuke your friend, or while debating an issue, will be converted into anger and malice. This would also prevent his soul from being purified during prayer. You understand, he says, there are mitzvot, which you're supposed to do with a sense of heated excitement. For example, if you see someone doing something wrong, there's a mitzvah, Hocheach Tochiach Esam Yisecha, go ahead and give that person a little musr. But if your whole life is so serious and sober and morose, then you're going to become angry. When in reality, if you're a happy person, and if you're normally filled with a happy disposition, then when you see someone doing something that you know that a Jew is not supposed to do, you approach that person with love and with a smile. And you can be excited and say, I love you so much, please, let me show you what the right way is. And instead, because your life is filled with sour pickles, you go over to the person when you see him doing something wrong, and you go with a scowl, and you go with a bad disposition, and you end up losing whatever spiritual quality you had before. So this is amazing what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is doing. This is a 12th century rabbi who's living at a time when it's the dark ages for the rest of the world. There's no reason particularly to rejoice in the world. And yet Rabbi Yehuda Halevi always finds a reason for a Jew to rejoice, because of the tremendous pride and love for Hashem that he has, and this attitude that he has, that Hashem has chosen us among all of the other nations of the world to do his special commandments that have this supernatural quality to perfect myself and perfect the whole world. So that's why I think why Sefer HaKuzari, that's another reason why it is so embraced and it is so loved by so many groups, especially when Hasidus becomes more and more popular, Sefer HaKuzari becomes more and more embraced. And there is a serious problem of joy. One of the most difficult things for a Jew to be able to feel in his service of Hashem is to be able to feel that sense of rejoicing, to feel that sense of happiness, because so often we feel at a distance from Hashem, and that we're doing things by rote, and that we're really just talking to a wall, and we're not really accomplishing anything. And so if a person can compel himself, to push himself, to be able to sing and to dance and to be able to use all of the external trappings of a community and a prayer service, to allow himself to indulge and to get into it, then he's actually serving Hashem and he's doing a mitzvah in the process. And he can actually help and elevate others that he feels could use the pick-me-up. That's what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is all about. And there's one other thing that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi says in particular when it comes to the whole concept of awareness and consciousness when you're serving Hashem. You know, we mentioned that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is the anti-rationalist. But that doesn't mean he thinks that a person should be mindless in his service of Hashem. Just to the contrary, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi has a very lengthy section in which he talks about the necessity for kavana, for every person to be constantly aware of the mitzvah that he is doing. And that too is linked to the Kabbalistic and Hasidic custom that every time you're about to do a mitzvah, you say, Hineni muchan umezuman, behold, I am prepared to perform the following mitzvah. Or, in the Zoharic formula, L'shem yichud kud shabrichu, for the sake of the unification of the Holy One, blessed is He, and etc., etc., I am hereby prepared to perform the following mitzvah. Because, from a Kabbalistic point of view, while it is inappropriate to rationalize the mitzvah, it is necessary to engage all components of your humanity, both your physique, your body, and your mind as well, in the performance of the mitzvah. And one of the things that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi points out is that the more aware we are, the more that we live in the moment and live for the moment while in the process of doing the mitzvah, the happier and more meaningful our lives will be. And let me just point out what he says. He talks about the whole concept of making a bracha. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi tries to explain why it is that people make brachot, why God instituted or why the rabbis instituted that we should make brachas. So he says in the third essay, he says, the rabbi said, and when the person who is constantly directing his thoughts and his prayers to Hashem, when this person constantly blesses God for all the benefits he derives from this world and for the tragedies that the world deals to him, he will only add more pleasure to his already existent pleasure. The more brachos you make, says the rabbi in the Kuzari, the more pleasure you have in life. So the Kuzari, the Khazar king, immediately challenges this premise and he says, what are you talking about? How can you tell me that the more brachos I make, the more pleasure? He says, how can this be? Blessings are such a burden. Having to make brachos is a burden. So the rabbi said, and he goes to a beautiful analogy, is it not the case that the complete person gains more pleasure when eating and drinking than a baby or an animal? Just as an animal enjoys more pleasure than a plant, even though the plant is constantly being fed, who enjoys food more? A human being, an adult, or a baby? Who enjoys food more? A human being or an animal? Who enjoys food more? An animal or a plant? The basic premise is, the more your intellect and your mind is developed and engaged in the process that you're doing, the more pleasure that you'll have out of the act. And so the Kuzari says, of course, a person's superior sensory perception and his ability to experience pleasure elevates the pleasure. And he gives the following example. He says, let's say we were to bring a drunkard everything he desired. Guy goes to a party and he gets drunk. He would have good food, drink, music. He would be among friends. And Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi even writes, his girlfriend would embrace him, and so forth. This is from the Kuzari. And we did this. But he has all of these experiences while he's completely stoned. Yes? He doesn't say stoned. I added that. So anyway, when he sobers up, when the fellow sobers up, he would be told everything that had happened. But instead of feeling that he had gained something, he would be bereaved over this and would react as if he had suffered a loss. You tell the guy, you were the life of the party. Oh man, you had the most beautiful girl at your arm, and everyone wanted to be next to you, and you were singing and you were dancing. You were amazing. He says, really? I wish I would have been there, right? That's what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is saying about such a person who deadens his senses when he gets drunk. So he says, why? Why is he bereaved? Because he was not in a state in which he could perceive and enjoy these pleasures when he encountered them. And the rabbi said that in the same vein, preparing oneself for the sensation of pleasure while thinking about the contrasting lack of pleasure serves to heighten the pleasurable experience. This is one of the benefits of brachos. For one who regularly recites brachos with the proper reflection and preparation, allows it to portray to the soul the type of pleasure about to be experienced. The appropriate expression of gratitude to the provider of the bracha, and the contrasting lack of this pleasure that he would have experienced were it not for Hashem's gift. This heightens his enjoyment. So just think for a moment, you're about to take a bite out of an apple. But before it, instead of just going over to the fruit bowl and grabbing an apple and taking a bite, you stop for a moment and you pick up the apple and you look at the apple and you say, look at this amazing creation that HaKadosh Baruch Hu brought into my world. Look at this amazing thing. Hashem made an apple which has sweet and juicy insides and has a beautiful coating which keeps the apple waterproof and preserves the crunchiness of the fruit inside and keeps all of the juice locked in. And God could have made the apple with a very, very bland kind of appearance, but instead he gave the apple this beautiful red or yellow or green coat so that it would not only be tasty, but it would be aesthetically pleasing as well. Now, if you're thinking about all of this before you take your bite out of the apple and you say, boy, I really could use a good apple right now. I'm pretty hungry. I know what this apple is about to taste like. It's going to be sweet, and I haven't had anything sweet all day. And I'm thirsty. I'm sure the apple will quench my thirst as well. All of this is going through your mind before you take a bite out of the apple. And then you make your bracha, Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu melech haolam, borei peri ha'etz. Take the bite out of the apple now. It's a whole different experience, right? So this is what Rebbe Yehuda Halevi is extolling. He's saying, you've got to be involved in life. You've got to experience life in order for it to be enjoyable, and in order for it to be pleasurable. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants of us. He wants us to have that experience of living in order to be able to serve Him properly. He says, and he gives an example. He says, an example of this is the Shehechiyanu blessing. Shehechiyanu v'kiyamanu v'higiyanu lazaman hazeh. That you've kept us alive, you've sustained us and brought us to this point in time. So the Kuzari says, this blessing allows you to ponder that you could have easily been dead right now. When we light the Hanukkah candles and we say the Shehecheyanu, we have to think to ourselves, I can't believe it. I made it to another Hanukkah. I'm alive again this year to be able to fulfill another Hanukkah, to be able to dance with my children and grandchildren. It's a tremendous bracha when you say the Shehecheyanu. Look, think about the joy, think about the simcha that a person can have when he says the Shehecheyanu bracha. You therefore thank Hashem for having kept you alive. You view life as a gift, and as a result, sickness or death, should they come, will be of smaller consequence in your eyes. You will have already pondered carefully and concluded that you have been receiving gifts all along from Hashem, although you are really worthy of being deprived of all of this goodness because you are just mere dust anyway. But despite this, Hashem has granted you life and pleasure, and so you thank Him. And when He takes away the pleasures from you, you will also thank Him. You will alleviate your pain by saying, Hashem nasan v'Hashem lokach, God has given and God has taken away, Yehi Shem Hashem mevorach, may the name of Hashem be blessed. In this way, your whole life is filled with pleasure every single day of your life. There are other passages like this from Sefer HaKuzari, but this is the most powerful, I believe. Now, in the same vein, the Rebbe Yehuda believes in that a person needs to be engaged in life and to enjoy life and to take life seriously and to live for the moment. I think it's very consistent with Rebbe Yehuda Halevi's famous answer to the famous question. The famous question that a number of medieval Jewish thinkers ask is, why is it that the rewards of the afterlife are completely absent from Tanakh? Why is it, and we've discussed this before, and when we did our Pirkei Avos, I mentioned to you the whole Rambam, why is it ask a number of different Rishonim that when the Torah offers us the rewards for doing the mitzvahs, the Torah does not say that if you follow the mitzvahs of Hashem, then after you die you will go to heaven. That's not what the Torah says. But instead the Torah says, V'haya, im shamoa tishmol mitzvosai, if you listen and hearken to my commandments, then v'nosatim et ha'artzachem v'ito yoreh u'malkosh, then I will give you rain in the proper time and I will give you good crops and so forth and so on. But nowhere does the Torah write that if you follow Hashem, you will have a good afterlife. Rabbi Yehuda Levi undertakes this issue as well, and he comes to the conclusion, and he provides a parable that is known as the famous parable, the Indian parable. It is towards the end of the first mimer in the Kuzari, and he reiterates it in a slightly different fashion in the third mimer as well, in a completely different fashion. But the basic parable that Rabbi Yehuda Levi provides is that, let's say, he asks, the rabbi asks the Khazar king, if someone were to tell you that there is a great king in India, and the king of India's greatness can be demonstrated by the fact that look at all of the king's, the king of India's subjects, look at all of these Indians, look how well behaved they are, look at how upright and moral they are, would this prove to you that the king of India is a great king? And he said, no, not necessarily. Maybe the king of India doesn't even exist. Maybe the people are moral and upright based upon some inherent nature that they possess that is part of their culture. So that wouldn't necessarily indicate to me that there's a king of India. But he says, but let's say that you receive a tremendous gift and people bring you a gift out of nowhere. And these people tell you that they are messengers of the king of India. And the box that they bring bearing this gift has the special insignia, the seal that says King of India on it. And in this gift, and in this, sorry, this gift box are all different kinds of medicines and amazing elixirs that provide you with tremendous health and cure all illnesses and so forth. Would this not convince you that the King of India is a benevolent and kind and good king? And he said, of course. So he says, well, that's the story of the Jewish people. The revelation at Sinai was a validation of not only of the existence of Hashem, but also of the existence of a certain kind of experience that exists in the afterlife. Because Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi takes that one step further. And he says that the Jewish people never sought to want to go and meet the king. Never sought to want to meet the king of India prematurely. In this parable, the king of India is HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. And when you receive the gift from the king of India, your immediate desire is to go and go see the king. So why is it that people, the Jews, don't want to die? Why is it that the Jewish people have no desire to end their life early so that they can go to meet their maker? And Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's conclusion is, because you have a way of communing with the King of India, you have a way of meeting HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this world itself, through the prophetic experience, that if a Jew lives his life with a sense of meaning, and he's able to have kavanah, the proper intent, then there will be communion with God even in this world. We have the tools that God gave us, the gifts that He gave us when He gave us the Torah. He gave us instructions and guidelines on how to be able to commune with Him at any time that we call His name. We can have this amazing prophetic experience. And so therefore, the reason why the Torah does not list the reward of the afterlife is because the Jewish people were privy to the great sensation of the afterlife, the sense of tremendous closeness with Hashem while still in this world, while still embodied within a physical tainted world that is so distant from Hashem. So if the human being, if the Jew is capable of communing with God while still inside a body, then how much more so does it stand to reason that the rewards of the afterlife are an obvious logical conclusion? If I can prophesy and I can commune with Hashem and have this sense of great joy and meaning in my life right here and now, then surely when I am divested of the physical fetters that pull me away from Hashem, surely I will be able to feel that sense of closeness and intimacy with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But you understand that it is because Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi shares this worldview that everything that we do in life brings us to a sense of spiritual closeness with God. that if life is filled with an awareness and with a meaning and with a sense of happiness, then that's really what the world to come is all about. The reason why a Jew should not want to meet his maker prematurely, the reason why a Jew should not want to die, is because, as Chazal say, that one moment of Torah study and good deeds in this world is greater than the entire life of Olam Haba, is greater than the entire life of the world to come. Because you have this tremendous opportunity to dynamically grow and ascend, whereas in Olam Haba, your state is static. That's for Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi where it's all at. That's why the Torah doesn't detail the world to come. And that's why, as I mentioned before, he is so embraced and beloved as this person who is brimming not only with Jewish pride, but with Jewish happiness. So I think in conclusion, these are some of the ideas that I wanted to share with you to give you sort of a taste of why Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's Kuzari is such an important sefer. I've spent the last 15 years sort of trying to understand it a little bit better, and I've still only scratched the surface, which is why I enjoy studying it with people, because the more I study it, the more I'm able to understand new nuances. It's also a book that has so many different interpreters. You don't just find the classic Mefarshim that tackle Sefer HaKuzari. You have great scholars in the academic community that look at Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi as the necessary counterpart to Maimonides, to the Rambam, and show and demonstrate how he has shaped Jewish thought and Jewish ideas for centuries after him. There's a recent book that came out talking about the reception history of the Sefer HaKuzari, how the Sefer HaKuzari was received by different factions within the Jewish people over the centuries. There's a lot here. It's a relatively small book, but there's so much richness contained within it. I invite you to study it for yourselves. I hope you'll buy the book. Any questions?
Where can you buy it?
Is it out? Yeah, David.
Why is it that the yeshivas of the world, the Lithuanian yeshivas, ignore the Kuzari?
Why is it ignored? It's a very important question. Why in certain circles of the yeshiva world is the study of the Kuzari not encouraged? I'll answer that question with a story. I'd originally published my first go of this translation of the Kuzari back in 1998. And when the book publisher was going out of business and selling the catalog of books to another book company, I held back the rights because I figured I could shop it to a Jewish book publisher who could better distribute it. I wanted to make some changes and edit it and so forth, and I thought we could do a better job. So I held back the rights. And so during the past 10 years, when I was shopping the book around, I brought it first to a major Jewish publisher who will remain unnamed. And they had expressed tremendous interest in the book, because everyone knows that the Kuzari is a very chashuva sefer. And they spent quite some time, probably a few months, looking it over. And then one day I got a call saying, "We're sending you your book back. Unfortunately, we're not able to publish it. And it's not because of you, Karapkin. It's because of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. The problem is that what he writes, especially towards the end of the book in the fifth Maimer, where he explains certain philosophical concepts, that's unacceptable to our readership. It's going to create too many problems with the Rabbonim, who are going to feel that we're exposing the Jewish world to too much philosophy." See, remember I told you that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi was the anti-philosopher? Well, you can only demonstrate that you are able to dispute another system if you first demonstrate your proficiency and your knowledge of that other system. If I say, without any knowledge of paleontology or archaeology, that dinosaurs are a mishigas, right? Now, have I studied paleontology? Have I studied the archaeological digs? Do I know anything about it? No, but I know that they have to be a mishigas. Then how many people are going to take me credibly? Not very many. But if I demonstrate that I have a very strong background in paleontology, and I've actually gone to university and I've studied with the best, and I find flaws in the, let's say, the theory of evolution, or I find problems because, and I detail, and I say, this is acceptable, this is what I can feel is an acceptable scientific theory, and this is what I feel is unacceptable scientific theory because of X, Y, and Z. So by doing that, I've been able to draw the reader in to my line of reasoning without him thinking that I'm just overly parochial and not and just unknowledgeable about the information. So the publisher said, unfortunately, the Rabbanim would never allow us to translate the Kuzari, not because of anything that a translator would write, but rather because in the course of showing that Aristotelian philosophy and Neoplatonic philosophy was not all it cracked up to be, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi first has to demonstrate his knowledge and understanding of Aristotelian and Neoplatonic philosophy. And in the course of doing so, he spends several pages explaining to you what philosophers believe. And then afterwards, he has to show you, here are the problems with what they believe. Not that they're completely wrong, but they got certain aspects of the scientific model of how the world works incorrect, and as a result, this led them off the path to a belief in Torah. So that's the reason why certain parts of the yeshiva world would find the study of the Kuzari counterproductive. You also have to appreciate the fact that even though Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is the anti-rationalist, he lives in that world, and he is very much a part of the whole approach of rationally explaining Judaism. But in the course of rationally explaining Judaism, he presents us with arguments, with logical arguments, as to why, out of all of the religious systems and belief systems, Judaism makes the most sense. There is perhaps, and I put this in as this caveat, as a perhaps, there is perhaps this approach within the modern yeshiva world, perhaps dating back to the Haskalah of the 19th century, that any kind of logical explanation or approach to explain theological principles with Judaism is flirting with a sort of a modern kind of ideology that is very dangerous, that could lead a person down a dangerous path. And that's perhaps also the reason why all Sifrei Machshavet Yisrael, which have to do with a rational, logical explanation of explaining why we believe what we believe, would not be acceptable to certain circles in the yeshiva world. And instead, you should study Musar. You should study those books that will help develop your character instead of developing issues that hinge on one's theology. Yeah, John.
Is it true that Musar was originally written in Arabic and then translated into Hebrew? And so why did he choose to write it in Arabic?
Well, Na'am huwa sahih. It is actually correct that the Kuzari was written in Arabic originally, and the reason why he wrote it in Arabic was the same reason why the Rambam wrote most of his writings in Arabic except for the Mishnah Torah. And it is because the readership at the time was an extremely sophisticated Arabic readership, and Arabic was an extremely sophisticated language, and it appealed to the modern Jewish mind very much in the way that if we were to write a book today and we wanted to appeal to the American or Canadian Jew, we would probably write it in English instead of Hebrew if we wanted to be able to appeal to the hearts and souls of our Jewish brethren.